What you're about to listen to is just a glimpse of what takes place on the weekend. We'd love for you to join us at one of our three locations, Fairfax, Clarksburg, Maryland, or online. For weekend experience information, go to fairfax.cc or download the Fairfax app. We hope you enjoy the sermon.
All right, you can have a seat, and I just want to say welcome to all of you who are here at Fairfax in the sanctuary, those of you out in the great room, those of you who are watching online. We are so glad that you're here. We have a global community that we are a part of, and we're just so thankful to have you be a part of our service today. So I just got to say, it is so awesome to be back with my Fairfax family. And so some of you know that in the month of July, and we've been doing this for a lot of years now, I step away from the pulpit and I do basically two things during that month. One is I just get a chance to spend some time with my family, and we have some kind of family rituals that are non-negotiables for us that we do during the month of July, and that hold us together, that remind us of who we are as family. And now it's not only my kids, but my grandkids, and we just have an incredible opportunity to do that. And I recommend that for every family. It is important to have those kind of anchor events that the family can come around. And then the other thing that I do during the month of July is connect with some of our global partners. Fairfax Community Church is a global church that not only is God using us in this community and in this city, but God is using this congregation around the world, and you are a part of that. The fact that you participate in the life of this church, the fact that you give to this congregation, makes you an incredibly important part of what God is doing through this congregation around the world. And I want to just give you a little bit of insight of kind of who I was able to connect to this July. One is we have, some of you don't know this, we have 10 churches located in influential global cities around the world that this year we are either helping to plant or to restart or to come alongside in some significant way. And one of those churches is in Hamburg, Germany. And the pastor of that congregation is Daniel Bartz. He's our director of European church planting. He helps us and guides us through the process of connecting to churches and to church planters and helping us to be a part of church planting in Europe. And I got to be in Hamburg this year for the inaugural board meeting. I think, yeah, they got the picture of the board. That's the board of the Hamburg Project. And I got to be there. They're 8 years old. And this congregation is now one of the largest churches in Hamburg. And they are having a huge impact and have kind of gotten to the time in their development where it was time to put a board together, take kind of a next step of like vision and dreaming of what God has for them. And there are some exciting stuff that is going on, not only in the city of Hamburg, but also in Germany and in Europe and beyond, that is happening, really, is an extension of Fairfax Community Church through the Hamburg Project. And so we're so excited about that. Then, while I was there, I got a chance to be a part of the commissioning service for our newest church planter. And his name is Bilge, his wife's name is Sylvia, and they're planting a new church in Istanbul, Turkey. And a little bit about Bilge, interesting individual. He grew up in Turkey. His parents immigrated from Turkey to Germany. And a sharp guy. He's a PhD. He's a physicist. He's a mad guitar player. He's been huge on kind of the Hamburg music scene. Some of you, I don't know if you know much about Hamburg, Germany, but they take their music seriously in Hamburg, Germany. That's where the Beatles got their start. They were from Liverpool, but they got their start in Hamburg, Germany. And if you meet anyone from Hamburg, they will remind you that this is where the Beatles really got their start. And so Bilge, just this incredibly gifted and talented individual, has felt this call by God to go back to the country of his origin and to start a new church in the midst of a really, really challenging location in Istanbul. And so one of the things that we're doing as a church, in addition to the support that we're providing, and this really is one of our church plants, is trying to bring together a group of about 50 folks who will serve as prayer partners for Bilge. And so if you're interested in doing that, and basically it just means receiving kind of the communication and just committing yourself to pray, on your way out, stop by Next Steps and just say, hey, I'm interested in that thing that's going on in Istanbul and like to support. And just give your name and information. We'll get information to you about like what that will look like. So incredible, incredible stuff. And then I got to spend the last part of July in East Africa in two partners, one that is one of our oldest partners and one that is one of is our newest partner. The oldest partner is Kema International School of Theology. It's the theological school in Western Kenya that we helped to start 22 years ago. And we celebrated 22 years of producing students that have literally risen to leadership positions all over East Africa. And I think we've got a picture. David Wafula, who's on the right, spoke this year. He's a graduate of KIST. He's a Ugandan and is a part of an incredible ministry that's going on in Uganda with the Church of God, where these little local, for the most part, under-resourced rural churches are wanting to be the presence of Christ in their village, in their community. And so every church tries to establish a school, a clinic if possible, and then what they call a tap program. They drill a well, but then they also have what they call a tap program, which is basically a kind of community development, providing jobs and helping to give microloans to entrepreneurs that would not really be able to make any income. And David oversees all of that. So the school has had a huge impact in the past, but they are at a historic turning point in the life of the school. Some really exciting things that are going on. One, enrollment is growing. They're about 2 months away from a full accreditation with ACTIA, which is the accrediting organization for theological schools in Africa. They have their first African academic dean, Rose Chimegamet, and I've talked about Rose before, and she's on the point in a lot of what is happening. But the most exciting thing, and I mentioned in an email I sent out Saturday morning that we had kind of a big announcement. I found out early Saturday morning that we've been praying for a long time about being able to identify our first African principal of the school. Up to this point, it's been led by missionaries who have done an awesome job, but we want this to be a Kenyan school. And so we made an offer when I was there. We interviewed an individual. His name is Patrick Malayo. And we got an email yesterday morning that Patrick had accepted the offer. It's going to start September 11th. And so we should celebrate. That. And then the other thing, I did a crazy thing while I was there because some of the missionaries are moving out and there's some housing. Fairfax Now has rented a three-bedroom house in Western Kenya on the site of that of Kema International School of Theology. And in 2018, we're going to just try to send a bunch of folks over to help with this transition. So folks that can do library work, IT folks, computer specialists, folks that can maybe help with some of the building stuff, maybe folks that can teach some classes. And so if you're interested in that, again, stop by Next Steps. Just say, hey, like to be connected what's going on in Kenya. And we'll take your information there and get some information on how to do that. And then the last newest partner, and this is such a cool story, it's Watoto Church. And some of you maybe have heard of Watoto Church. It's not like most of our partners that we have, because most of them are smaller churches, churches that we're helping to get started. This is a church that started 33 years ago by Canadian missionaries, Gary and Marilyn Skinner, that has just had an unbelievable impact in the country of Uganda and beyond. It's a huge church, 27,000 people, 12 campuses. And the reason I initially got connected is two of the longtime members here at Fairfax, back there on the front row, I think, right here, Moses and Mercy Niwi, are products of that congregation. And that has been the congregation that gave birth really to their faith and nurtured their faith. And so they kind of helped me to get connected. But the reason that we want to get connected and develop some kind of partnership here is because God has really led that church, in addition to being a church that is growing and people are coming to Christ, and it's primarily a young professional church in Kampala. Just God is doing some amazing things. But a number of years ago, they became burdened about just the number of orphans in the country and the AIDS crisis that left so many kids parentless. And so they developed basically Watoto Village, and now they have three of them that are, they are villages. They are whole villages that have kind of been created from scratch, where they have created these homes, not an institution, but a home with a house mom. In many cases, it's a widow herself who is in that role, and then six or seven kids are part of that house, and they become really like family. And in the village that I visited, they had 182 of those homes, over 1,400 kids that are being cared for, that the trajectory of their life has changed because of this church, and they're providing education, kindergarten through senior and high school, and then even beyond for those who have kind of an academic bent to go to college, and for others to go into some kind of trade. It's an incredible, incredible thing. And they are not just trying to come alongside, you know, like folks in the midst of vulnerable situations. They are saying, no, we are raising up the next generation of leaders here in Uganda, and we are all about, we can celebrate that. And we are all about leadership. That's why we're building what we're building next door. We're all about raising the next generation of leaders. And we said, hey, we want to connect with what's going on there. And so we've connected with Watoto, and we're just so excited about that new partnership. And then, I just want to say, this is all possible. And you hear me say this a lot, but I want to make sure you hear it. This is possible because of your involvement and investment in this place. It is your participation in this congregation. It is your ownership of this congregation. It is your sacrificial giving and generosity to this congregation that not only allows us to impact Fairfax County and this city that we're in, but to literally have an impact around the globe. So thank you for that. I want to show you one other picture. So a little bit of background on this picture. So over the last few years, a new mode of transportation has kind of gotten real popular in Uganda and Kenya. It's called a boda boda. And what a boda boda is, basically a motorcycle, and usually a pretty small motorcycle, that it's like the Uber of Africa is what I call it. It's like they're everywhere. They are everywhere. So when I'm in rural western Kenya, there's hundreds of them that are out there. And when I'm in Kampala or in Nairobi, hundreds, thousands of them. I mean, they're just like everywhere. And they will carry anything and everything and any number of people. So you see this little motorcycle, and you have six people on this motorcycle. And you say, that's not legal, is it? And my answer is, no, it's not legal, but no one cares. And so they just carry everything. But here was like the best. Here was, okay, I took a lot of pictures. Here was like the one I thought was most interesting. Boda Boda. I do not know the story, but I want to know the story, and I want to know empty or full, right? That's what I want to know. And I put this on social media, and I just said, hey, like, this is such an interesting picture. Like, do you have a title? Can you give me, like, a title for this picture? So I got a bunch of titles. So far, the leading candidate is, he ain't heavy, he's my Boda. So that, and I don't think that's very good, really, unless you're the one who did it, and then I think it's awesome. But but if you've got like a title for this picture, let me know. I'd like to hear that. So the other thing that happened during the month of July, which is awesome, and you got a chance to be a part of it, and through our services that are streamed online, I did as well, is that we had some incredible communicators that led us through a really, really important study in Psalms. And what a gift that was. And I got a chance to be a part of it in watching online all around kind of the world every time I would tune in to either our 9:30 or 11:15 service. And it was just incredible. Aaron Ellis opened that series up talking about Psalms of praise. And then Michael Waters was here from Dallas, Texas, and he talked about Psalms of lament. What an incredible job that he did. Daniel Sarmiento then talked about Psalms of thanksgiving. And then last week, Kyle Cooper wrapped the series up talking about Psalms of wisdom. And let me just tell you, I just thought it was some of the best expository preaching on the Psalms that I have ever heard. I'm so thankful for each one of them and just the gifted communicators that we have here at Fairfax. I just think we ought to give the Lord a praise offering for that. All right, so this week we're starting a new 5-week series, and it's called Upside Down, and it's based on Matthew chapters 5 through chapter 7, and it's the section of Jesus' teaching that's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And that's not like in the scripture, it's not in the text, but that's what it's come to be known as, the Sermon on the Mount. And I think when you came in, you were given kind of a reader, a resource that has been written by someone on our staff, Christina Bond, who has done an incredible job putting this together, that I think will help you to kind of get your mind around and have a full impact of the Sermon on the Mount kind of on your life. So I encourage you, take that, follow the guide. There's some instructions in there of like how best to utilize it. You can do it individually if you want. I would encourage you, get with someone else if you can, or maybe a small group. If your small group is not meeting this summer, maybe bring some folks together just to do this. It will make the Sermon on the Mount come alive for you. And so I encourage that. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is only three chapters long, but in those three chapters, Jesus shatters all kinds of misconceptions about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and what the kingdom of God is, and when the kingdom of God will come, and you know, is the kingdom of God out there somewhere? What, I mean, he deals with all of that, and he invites us to imagine a new way of living that is both daringly countercultural, but at the same time is incredibly, incredibly fulfilling and satisfying. In Matthew 3:2, Jesus makes this audacious claim, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is now. It is here." And the reason that that was such an audacious claim is because up to that time, the common belief among the religious people of the day was that God's kingdom was something that was out there. It was something that was out in the future, and that the only way to enter it was through the moral performance of the people of God, that it would only be when the people of God were pure enough, it would only be when the people of God were holy enough that God would come and establish his kingdom. And so the kingdom of God was always viewed as being something that was out there, that was going to happen. But in Matthew 5, five, six, and seven, Jesus gives us this very, very different view of the kingdom. One, he says the kingdom of God is already here. In fact, he says, "I am the one who has inaugurated the kingdom of heaven." If you remember Jesus' first sermon that he ever preached in his hometown in Nazareth, he took Isaiah, the scroll, and he read this prophetic words of Isaiah that had to do basically with the kingdom and what would happen when the kingdom came. And he read that passage of scripture, and then he said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they knew what he meant because they took him out to the edge of the city to a hill to throw him off the side of the hill to kill him, because they said, no. What do you say? The kingdom of heaven is like out there. You are not the inaugurating force behind the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus said, no, the kingdom of heaven is here. It is now. Secondly, he says that we don't enter that kingdom through our moral performance. We don't enter that kingdom through our behavior. We don't enter that kingdom through following a list of rules and regulations. That we enter that kingdom through the person of Christ. That Jesus is the one who started, inaugurated the kingdom, and we enter the kingdom through Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he says that it's an upside-down kingdom. It's an inside-out kingdom. In other words, those of us who are citizens of this kingdom will function in a decidedly different way than the rest of culture. We will be countercultural in how we live our lives as citizens of this kingdom. We'll be countercultural in the way we steward our sexuality. We will be countercultural in the way we steward our resources and our possessions. We will be countercultural in the way that we relate to other people. We will be countercultural in the way that we respond to those who do us wrong. We will be countercultural in the way that we relate to the world. We will be countercultural in every way. And by living these countercultural lives, we will actually be living life the way God created us to live it. Most people do not live their lives the way God created them to live their lives. That the vast majority of culture is not living life the way God created them to live it. But this countercultural way of living, this upside-down kingdom that we are a part of, is actually getting back to our roots. It's actually living life the way God created you to live it. Now, our mission as a church, and we talk about this often, is to love people and see them raised to life in Christ. We talk about the fact that our part's to love and Jesus' part is to raise them to life. We love and Jesus transforms. We love and Jesus changes. We love and Jesus restores and redeems. But here's the question sometimes that people have. Now that I've been raised to life in Christ, now that I've crossed that line, now that I've made that decision to follow Jesus, how then shall I live? And some of you maybe have made that decision. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you've accepted Christ as your Savior. But there is this sense of like, now what? I know that I'm saved by grace. I know that I'm saved by faith. But now, how should I live my life? And some of you who have not been raised to life in Christ, you've not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, one of the things that maybe keeps you from making that decision is that you have no idea what it will mean in terms of how you should live your life. In other words, you're wondering if maybe, and it's really interesting, I've found that there are folks that, like, they love the church, they want to be a part of worship, they want to be a part of this, but they hesitate to really fully give their lives to Christ because they're just not certain, like, what that means. Like, they're not sure, like, the contract that they're signing and like what the details are to the contract. Like, they're concerned, they have a fear, like, that there's this, like, secret list. That if they give their life to Christ, and then there's like secret list that no one's telling them about until they give their life to Christ, and all of a sudden they'll come out with the secret list and say, oh, by the way, here's what you signed. And in fact, it's like those, you know, those online things where you fill out the applications or whatever it is, and you get to the bottom and it has a little box that says, check if you accept the terms of this, you know, like this contract. And it's like 84 pages of fine print, you know, and none of us check it. I mean, none of us read it, but we all check the box because we want to get to the next page, you know? And we can't get to the next page and you check the box. You just hope, like, no one actually confronts you ever with that, with all those terms, you know? And some of us, that's the way we view, like, when we accept Christ as Savior, we're wondering, is there like this, are we checking this box and are these, like, 84 pages of, like, fine print that someone's going to come and go, oh, by the way, here's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, no, there is no list. Following Jesus is not about following a bunch of rules and regulations. Following Jesus is about having your heart so radically changed by the gospel that it changes the way that you look at everything. It changes the way you look at God. It changes the way you look at yourself. It changes the way you look at other people. It changes the way you look at the world. It just changes the way you look at everything. And that's where I want to begin today. I want to begin by looking at how being a citizen of this upside-down kingdom changes our relationship with the world. Now, as Jesus starts into this sermon, this treatise on the kingdom, He starts by talking about kind of like what are the attitudes of those who are citizens of this kingdom. And then you get down to verse 13 and he says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, in our culture, salt is primarily used for seasoning, and that's what we think of when we think about salt. You put salt on things to bring out the flavor of something. You put salt on something to enhance the flavor of something. So at first glance, you might think that Jesus is saying that as Christians, like, that's our role, is that our role is to be this kind of seasoning agent in culture, this kind of flavor-enhancing agent in culture, that we are to take that which is good in culture and, like, make it better. I mean, like, that's what happens when you use just the right amount of salt, that it takes something that's already, like, good and it just brings out the flavor and it just makes it awesome, and that's what our role as Christians is, to, like, take something that's good and then, like, just by our very presence just kind of turn it into something that's awesome. And that's not entirely wrong. Those who follow Jesus should absolutely enhance the flavor of culture. We should take things that are good and and we should make them a little bit better. But here there are two problems with that interpretation. One is this. It just paints an overly optimistic view of culture. The reality is, folks, that we live in this broken, sinful world where there is a lot going on in our culture that needs so much more than just a little bit of extra seasoning. There's a lot going on in our culture that is unjust, that is unfair, that is self-centered, that is self-serving, or just flat out evil, and it needs more than a little seasoning. There's no amount of seasoning that's going to redeem it. There's no amount of seasoning that's going to restore it. There's no amount of seasoning that's going to reconcile or take that which is broken and make it whole. And then the other problem with this interpretation of what Jesus means when he says that we're to be salt is that in the ancient Near East, and that would have been the context for Jesus' ministry, salt was used more as a preservative than it was used as a seasoning. Salt was something you used to stem the decay and the breakdown of something. So for instance, you put salt into meat so that it would last longer. You put salt into meat so that it wouldn't fall apart, so that it wouldn't decay. It stemmed the decay of stuff. So when Jesus says that you as citizens of this upside-down kingdom, that you are the salt of the earth, that's what he's talking about. He's saying that as citizens of this upside-down kingdom, we are to stem the decay and the breakdown of culture. We are to move toward brokenness and not away from it. When I was in Uganda and was at Watoto Church and we went out to the village, I heard so many amazing stories. And Mercy was there with me and a number of the folks on staff and some good friends, Lawrence and Brenda, of hers that were a part of it. And all of us were impacted by it. And we got to hear the stories of so many kids whose the whole trajectory of their life had been changed because of Watoto and what was going on there and people leaning into their lives. But the story that impacted me the most was the story of this little girl. I told you that the Watoto village has all of these little homes where a mom is there and then the kids kind of live as a family. And that all starts at about the age of 2 or 3 when they're in there. But they have this this other building that they call Baby Watoto, which is where they take care of infants and kind of the most vulnerable of the most vulnerable. And because of some equipment they have, they're able to even deal with premature births and have been entrusted with a lot of really, really difficult kinds of situations. And the story of this little girl just kind of grabbed my heart because as they were telling her story, she basically had been, she'd been born prematurely and then had been discarded. Probably by her mom. I don't know that they know all that story, but discarded in a pit latrine, an outdoor pit latrine. Literally just kind of placed among the human waste, like a piece of human waste. And probably she should have died. And in most cases, you know, that would have been the result of all of that. But someone happened to be coming by and heard, you know, again, so young, but some whimper, some cry, something that drew their attention to this pit latrine, and they found this precious little girl, and they took them to the what would be kind of like Uganda's version of like Child Protective Services, and because the government knows that Watoto is a place that is filled with citizens of this upside down kingdom. And is filled with people that run towards things that are falling apart rather than running away from them. They asked Watoto, would you take this vulnerable little girl? And they weren't even sure if she was going to live. But and you can see, this was just a few days ago. I mean, she's still hooked up to monitors and all of that. But but is getting stronger and healthier and looks like she's going to be fine. And the whole trajectory of her life has been changed by a few citizens of this upside-down kingdom who are willing, when things are falling apart, to run towards that rather than run away from it. And that's what it means to be salt. Being salt simply means that when we see things that are falling apart, when we see things that are in decay, we move towards it and not away from it. It means that when we see someone's life falling apart emotionally or spiritually or physically or financially, we move towards that rather than moving away from it. When we see a relationship that's falling apart or a marriage that's falling apart, we move towards that rather than moving away from it. When we see someone's life because of behaviors or choices that they've made that's falling apart, we move towards it rather than moving away from it. That's what it means to be salt. When we see our neighborhood falling apart, or our city falling apart, or our country falling apart, or whatever it is, we move towards the problems, not away from them. That's what it means to be salt. It means that we're willing to invest our time, we're willing to invest our money, we're willing to invest our emotions, we're willing to invest our life, we're willing to invest whatever it takes to stem the decay. Not because we think somehow that we can fix everything, because we cannot. And not because we have some perverted need to be needed. Some of you who have dealt with like dysfunctional family systems where the abuse of alcohol was involved know that sometimes people can be drawn to decay. They can be drawn to brokenness. They can be drawn to things that are falling apart for the wrong reasons. There's a kind of codependency with the brokenness that gets formed, a kind of codependency with the decay that gets formed. And you see that codependency when, for instance, in a family, when the spouse finally, you know, gets sober and then the marriage falls apart. Like, why is that? Well, it's because the spouse who wasn't a mess needed to be around the person who was a mess in order to feel better about themselves, in order to be validated, in order to somehow have a sense of value and worth. And that's not why Jesus calls us to be salt. It's not so we can feel better about ourselves. It's not so, he doesn't call us to run towards the decay and to run towards the brokenness and to run towards those things that are falling apart so that we'll feel better about ourselves. Or so that somehow we'll feel like we are persons of value or worth. Or maybe in comparison, we'll feel better about our lives because we see our lives in light of someone else. Like, that's not why God calls us to run towards the brokenness in this world. He calls us to do that because the declaration of what Paul says in Colossians 1:17 is true, where Paul says, He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him, in Jesus, everything holds together. In Jesus, all things hold together. And Paul is declaring that ultimately Jesus is the only one who can stem the decay of this broken, sinful world. I mean, He's the only one who can hold things together, but His delivery mechanism for doing that for the last 2,000 years has been this upside-down kingdom that we have been invited to be citizens of. So God wants you to be salty. Be a salty person. I don't know what your definition of being salty was before, but I want you to have this definition now, to be a salty person. But Jesus goes on to say that our relationship with the world is not only that of being salt, that we are called also to be light. He says in verse 14, you citizens of this upside-down kingdom, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. Now, what does light do? Light does one simple thing. It overcomes darkness. That's what light does. That whenever there is light, darkness cannot exist. Light and darkness cannot occupy the same space. If light is present, the darkness goes away. And throughout the Bible, light is used as the symbol of hope, and darkness is used as the symbol of chaos and despair. In fact, you see this right at the beginning of the biblical narrative in Genesis 1, in the story of creation. Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty." One translation says it was a chaotic mass. The earth was formless and empty. It was a chaotic mass. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw that the light was good. Light brings order in the midst of chaos. Light brings hope in the midst of despair. So Jesus is saying, not only are we called to be salt and have this preserving effect and impact on culture, we're also called to be light and to bring hope to those in culture who are in the midst of despair. And bringing hope is not just about proclaiming that there is hope. I mean, that's part of it. And we, as citizens of this upside-down kingdom, we are called to proclaim that there is hope. We are called to say that there is this one hope, and his name is Jesus, and to proclaim Jesus as the hope. But when Jesus himself talks about what it means to bring hope, he is not just talking about the proclamation of hope. He's not just talking about us saying to people that there is hope, that it's about living our lives in such a way that it causes others to experience hope. Jesus says that when we live our lives in this upside-down, countercultural kind of way, it actually brings hope to people. He says that people will, here's how Jesus says it. He says, people, when you live this countercultural life, people will see your good deeds. Those are his words. In Matthew 5, they will see your good deeds. They will see values and attitudes and behaviors in you that are radically different from the values and attitudes and behaviors of the rest of culture, and they will praise your Father in heaven. In other words, they will experience hope. So living this countercultural life that God created you to live is not, it's not about getting your ticket punched for heaven. It's not about somehow earning God's favor. It's not about somehow getting God to love you more. See, this is the thing. I talk about, again, the church that I grew up in, and I love the church I grew up in. But there were so many things that we taught that were like right and biblical. And then there were so many things that we taught that were like close but not quite there. And one of them was this. It was this countercultural life, the holy life that Scripture calls it. And that so often there was this sense, whether it was explicitly stated or implicitly stated, that if you live the countercultural life, that's the way that you get your ticket punched for heaven. That's the way that you get God to love you more. That's the way that you earn a sense of God's favor. And the countercultural life that Jesus calls us to is not about any of that. It's not about getting into heaven. It's not about having God love you anymore. If you are a follower of Jesus, all of that is already yours. Heaven is already yours if you're a follower of Jesus. God's favor is already yours. God could not love you any more than he already loves you now. That is already yours. That what it means to live this countercultural life is to live our lives in such a way that when other people see our good deeds, when they see the way we live our lives, they see the words that we use, the things that we talk about, the way in which we respond to difficult times, the way in which we respond to hardship, all of that stuff, it will bring hope. It will bring a sense of hope. Now, here's the coolest part maybe of all of this, that Jesus doesn't say that he wants us to become salt and he wants us to become light. He doesn't say, okay, now that you're citizens of this kingdom, now that you've made a decision to follow me, here's what I want. It's like, okay, here's the beginning of the list, right? Like some of you are going, okay, this is like Jesus' list, okay? Here's the beginning of the list. I want you to become salt. I want you to become, no, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, if you're a citizen of this upside down kingdom, you are the salt of the earth. He says, if you are a citizen of this upside down kingdom, you already are a light of the world. If you're a citizen of this upside down kingdom, that's who you already are. So you don't have to try and become salt. You don't have to try and become light. You just have to live out your saltiness. You don't have to try to become salt. Just live out your saltiness. You don't have to try to become light. You just have to make sure you don't hide your light under a bowl. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says that a person that has a light, they don't take the light and they don't hide it under a bowl. Because if you hide it under a bowl, then it can't do that which it was created to do. So he says, you are the light of the world. You don't have to try to become the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And some of you don't feel maybe like you're the light of the world, but if you know Christ your Savior, you already are the light of the world. Jesus is saying, don't put a bowl over the light. You already are the salt of the earth. He's just saying, live out your saltiness. Just live out who you already are, and you will bring hope in the midst of this world. You can do this. Now, let me just ask you a question. Where do you need to be light? Where do you need to be light? Where do you need to be salt? Where is there someone who is falling apart emotionally or spiritually or physically or financially that you need to move towards and not away from? Where is there a relationship that is falling apart? I mean, it's falling apart. And maybe it's a relationship with a friend, or maybe it's a relationship with a coworker, maybe it's a relationship with one of your kids, or maybe it's a relationship with an adult child that just, it's just not good, it's just falling apart. Or maybe it's a relationship with your parents, or maybe it's a relationship with your husband, or with your wife, and it's just falling apart. Where is something falling apart where you need to be salt? Where you need to run towards that which is falling apart rather than running away from that which is falling apart? Where do you need to be salt? And where do you need to be light? Where do you see people in our world? Where do you see people in your world? In the people you rub shoulders with, the people that you pass every day, the people that you encounter going to the grocery store, the people that in your world that need to experience hope in the midst of despair, that need some light brought into the darkness. Like, where do you need to be light? And like I said, you can do this. I know that there's this sense of, wow, just that's such a heavy thing. No, you can do this. You can be light. You can be the light that you already are. You can live out the saltiness that you already have. You can do this. You can live out your saltiness. You can let your light shine. And you know why? It's because you're in relationship with the one who became salt and light for you. That's why you can live this out. Because you are in relationship with the one who on the cross, he moved towards your brokenness rather than away from your brokenness. You're in relationship with the one who on the cross, he brought hope in the midst of your despair. He brought light in the midst of your spiritual darkness. And that's who you're in relationship with. And because you're in relationship with the one who was salt and light for you, you can live out your saltiness. You can let your light shine. And for those of you who are here, and or maybe you're watching online or you're out in the great room, and you are not in relationship with this God who loves you so much that he died for you on the cross rather than live separate from you, you can enter into that relationship today. And we're going to pray, and we're going to give you the opportunity to do that. And after we pray and you make that decision, just make your way to one of these crosses and Just let us know that you've made that decision. Just say, I have decided. We'll know what that means. Put your name, put your address, your contact information. If you're watching online, there's a place just where you're watching that you can just click and say, I've decided. I've made that decision. So I invite you to do that today. Let's pray. God,